A very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may remember that when we started on our journey through the first epistle of Peter 5 months ago, we had seen that this epistle was written in the midst of a severe crisis, as the Emperor Nero blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome in AD 64, a wave of horrific persecution swept through the Roman Empire. And for over 200 years, believers were exiled, tortured, and killed. It was really a dark period that saw the Apostle Peter himself crucified shortly after writing his second epistle. Now, here in the first epistle, Peter's goal was to encourage all these suffering Christians to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. But he wanted them not merely to survive those fiery trials they were going through, but to shine brightly for Christ as they were suffering. You know, a person may suffer the most severe trials, but do so with a very stoic and helpless sense of resignation. But wouldn't it be so much better to transform them into a hopeful experience filled with inward peace and purpose? Now, that is a kind of response to trials which Peter sought to encourage when he wrote this first epistle. So how did he do this? Well, so far we have seen that he first made them understand the security they have in every trial, right? So that is how he begins his epistle in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, a security that is found in Christ alone. And then Peter went on to instruct them on the sobriety they need to maintain in the midst of their trials. And that's found in verse 13 all the way to the next chapter, verse 10. And that is something that requires holy living as God's people. And this is then followed by teaching them about the submission they should render to all human authorities despite their trials. And they had to do this in order to maintain a good testimony at all times. So now we're on to the fourth section of this epistle, where the Apostle Peter dwells on the solace that they can have to cope with their trials. Now, you may remember that 2 weeks ago, during Reverend Lim Yu Cheng's clear exposition from verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3, we had learned that there is a blessing in suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that blessing is to be found in knowing that God is pleased with us when we have to suffer for righteousness' sake, and that He is in sovereign control over our lives. And therefore, whenever we suffer for well-doing, we have a clear conscience and will ultimately find victory. Now, as we come to verses 18 to 22, the last few verses of chapter 3, we'll see that Jesus is our supreme example of this very victory. Here is where Peter directs the persecuted Christians to find all the comfort they need by looking at how Jesus suffered and how he won triumphantly in the end. Now, although we do not suffer such intense persecution as the original recipients of this epistle, we too need that solace that they had as we suffer from other kinds of trials that are no less distressing. You know, living in a fallen world, incorruptible bodies means that we inevitably have to contend daily with illnesses, loss, difficult circumstances. And this reality may in fact be hitting close to home right now. I think that all of us are in some way affected or impacted by the war that's taking place in the Middle East and also by the global crisis. Some of us here are enduring chronic pain and limited mobility. Some of us know the deep sorrow of having lost a loved one to illness. Others in our midst have felt the bitterness of betrayal, the terror of abuse, or the trauma of broken relationships. And still more of us have faced the anguish of failure or the agony of persistent rejection. These dark and painful moments of our lives must be accepted as an unavoidable part of life on this side of glory. Sometimes they hit us with such severity that it feels as if our entire world is crashing down, leaving us barely hanging on. But often, the hardest part is not knowing why we are suffering. Yet, because God's ways are higher than our own, they remain and still remain a mystery to us now. And we are just called to accept what we don't understand. However, as Christians, We need not endure life's trials with a stoic, helpless resignation. Instead, we can embrace them triumphantly, following the fine example set by our Lord Jesus himself. And this is what we're going to see in our passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, which we shall now read together in unison. Let us read this passage. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. May the Lord bless the reading and understanding of his word to our hearts and our minds. Now, I would like to start with a disclaimer. You know, we are actually looking at one of the most challenging passages in the entire New Testament. Eminent theologians have debated over the meaning of this passage for centuries, but I will not be walking us through every interpretation today. Instead, I want us to focus our thoughts on the key to unlocking this text and being blessed by its rich lessons. We must not lose sight of Peter's main purpose for writing this, which is to show that we can find comfort in our own suffering by looking at the tremendous victory that was won through the sufferings of Christ. And this victory is seen in three things: the reconciliation that was accomplished by the painful death of Christ, the rescue that was secured by the patient endurance of Christ, and the reign that is established by the peaceful submission to Christ. So let's begin with the reconciliation accomplished by the painful death of Christ. Look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, you'll notice that this verse begins with the word for, and that immediately links it to the preceding verse, which read, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So the point that is made here is that when Christ was put to death, he wasn't suffering for any evil-doing. He was suffering for well-doing. What well-doing was this? It was the act of bringing us to God. And why do we need to be brought to God? It is because of the huge disparity between us and God. God is just, and we are unjust. God is righteous, and we are unrighteous. But perhaps there may be times when we may think of ourselves as being righteous and just, when we compare ourselves with others who are worse than us, and especially with those who commit murder, those who cheat and lie and scam people and cruelly abuse helpless victims. You know, whenever we read the news and hear of all these heinous crimes, we tend to say to ourselves, how evil and wicked all these people are. They ought to be punished without any mercy. Isn't it good to know that we are not like them, that we have never committed such horrible crimes? Are we not good? Are we not righteous and just? But you know, this gives us an utterly false view of ourselves. For the only thing that matters in the end is how God sees us. And when we are assessed according to his perfect standard of righteousness, we fail miserably. God has declared this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the worst news is the truth that the wages of sin and being unjust is what? Death. Everyone has sinned, and therefore everyone deserves death. And it's not just physical death, but the unending, awful torment of eternal death. So the big question then is, how can we who are unjust not have to die for our sins, but be brought to God, to be reconciled with God? Well, the answer is found here in verse 18 of our text. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." God took all our sins and he put them on Christ. Christ then suffered the full punishment that we ought to have suffered for those sins. The gospel accounts describe how Jesus willingly allowed himself to be put to death unjustly. They describe how he who was just suffered and died for us who are unjust. And by doing this, Jesus accomplished the greatest well-doing of all time, reconciling us to God. Now, isn't this a tremendous victory over sin and death? You know, our reconciliation to God was therefore the ultimate purpose of all the sufferings of Christ. You may then ask, how can knowing this bring me any comfort in my suffering right now? My suffering can never do what his suffering has done. Yes, it is true that our suffering can never bring anyone to God, not even ourselves. Christ alone could do that. But our comfort comes from knowing that just as his suffering was designed to accomplish a good purpose, our suffering is also designed by God to accomplish a good purpose. For instance, when God punished the Jews for their sins by sending them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, he assured them through the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Likewise, whenever we go astray, whenever we sin, our loving Heavenly Father will chastise us to bring us back to himself, to bring us back to the path of righteousness. And that may well be the purpose of some of the trials and suffering that we go through in life. As Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." But not all suffering can be explained like this. Not all the suffering that we experience is God's chastisement. For there are other purposes. Another purpose that may be accomplished by our suffering is to build us up spiritually. Now, Peter had already mentioned this in the earlier part of his epistle when he said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, dearly beloved, painful trials are the crucible in which our faith in God is effectively refined and purified until it becomes like pure gold. And there are times also in our life when great things are being accomplished by our suffering that we know absolutely nothing about, because they're all happening in the spiritual realm that we cannot see. And this was the case in the suffering of Job. We're all told in the book of Job that he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet, Job was struck by so many calamities at once for no apparent reason at all. And his good friends could only conclude that he was being punished for some great sin. But unknown to Job and to all of them, God had allowed Satan to afflict Job in order to defeat his bold accusation that Job feared God only for selfish gain. And God, in the end, was greatly glorified when Job responded to all his afflictions by saying, "The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So, dearly beloved, the ultimate purpose for all the suffering that we cannot explain must be this. It is the glory of God. And glorifying God is our chief end, after all. And hence, even though we may not understand why we are suffering,
we can always sing, I do not know why oft round me my hopes all shattered seem to be. God's perfect plan I cannot see, but someday I'll understand. Someday he'll make it plain to me. Someday when I his face shall see, someday from tears I shall be free, for someday I shall understand. You know, this was a song that was written way back in 1911 by Lyda S. Leach for a friend whose son-in-law had died in a tragic accident. You see, it is only by trusting in God's purpose that we can thank him in the midst of our suffering and find all the grace and comfort that we need to cope well with it. Now, this truth must have brought tremendous comfort to the Christians whom Peter wrote this epistle to. By knowing what great things Christ's suffering has accomplished for them, they now understand that there must be some good purpose for their own suffering, even though it seemed to go on and on without end. But perhaps what they really needed most was to know how to endure all that suffering to the very end. Is there any comfort then from the example of Christ that could help them to endure daily all the harm and hostility they were facing from the ungodly world they were in? Yes, certainly. It is found in the rescue that was secured by the patient endurance of Christ. And this is what we see in verses 19 and 20. By which also he that is Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now the key phrase here is the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And this points us to the patient endurance of Christ in his pre-incarnate state during the 120 years before the great flood of Noah's time. That was a very, very critical time in history when the sins of men had reached such an extreme level that God had to do something really drastic. And to understand these verses correctly, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 6 that describes this event. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The following 3 chapters of Genesis detail the greatest disaster the world has ever known, a worldwide flood that destroyed all life on earth. But these same chapters also detail the greatest rescue which was accomplished through Noah's obedience. God saved Noah and his family by instructing him to build the ark. And the ark was the largest lifeboat ever constructed and the only one that could survive the great flood for more than a year. It had so much room to spare to rescue many human beings, not just the 8 souls of Noah and his family, but many others as well. And besides that, also to preserve the animals. But why did Peter choose to bring up this account of the Genesis flood while he was talking about Christ? Well, it would resonate very well with all the persecuted Christians of his time, wouldn't it? You see, these Christians were just like Noah's family. They were a small minority, surrounded by a hostile, sinful world, and they would be able to see themselves in Noah as the only ones who are obedient to God. And now they needed to have much patience to endure their suffering, and also great courage to preach the gospel despite the unbelief and opposition all around them. So how can they do these things? Well, Peter assures them that they are not alone. Christ is with them. In fact, when they face persecution, Christ suffers along with them. Furthermore, by the power of the Holy Spirit in them, Christ preaches to the ungodly world through them. And Peter illustrates this truth by revealing that it was Christ who, in Noah, preached courageously as Noah was building the ark. And this can be understood from what Peter wrote in two other passages. The first one is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify." And this implies that just like the rest of the prophets of the Old Testament, Noah had the Spirit of Christ in him. Now the other passage is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where he said that God saved Noah, the eighth person, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So these two passages shed all the light that we now need to understand what Peter meant when he said that Christ went by the Spirit to preach to those living in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. According to Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, the Lord had said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." As Noah was building the ark during that time, the Lord's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, was in him, preaching daily to the people, persuading them to repent of their sins and to trust in God's provision of salvation by coming into the ark. But as they heard the news that God was going to destroy every living thing on earth with a great flood, and as they saw the ark being prepared for their salvation, they stubbornly refused to believe everything he said. They kept resisting Christ who was in Noah, and Christ patiently endured their disobedient response to his preaching for 120 years. And so in the end, only Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, believed the message. And thus only eight souls in the end entered the ark and were saved. The rest of mankind chose disobedience and they perished in the waters of the great flood. They all ended up paying the ultimate price for their disobedience, with their souls being consigned to hell, to the very place that they were in at the time when Peter was writing this epistle. Now you may perhaps wonder why in verse 19, hell is called a prison. Well, the word prison here indicates that these souls were awaiting a trial or a judgment from God. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 tells us that at the end of the world, death and hell will deliver up their dead, which are now in them, and they will be judged, every man according to their works. So what comfort then can we all have from knowing all this? Well, we can be comforted to know that when we are suffering, Christ helps us, just as he helped Noah. When we suffer, he suffers with us. Those who persecute us are actually persecuting Christ. And that would explain why Christ said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And through Christ living in us, we are now able to experience his wonderful peace, guarding our hearts and our minds, and his strength being perfect, made perfect in our moments of weakness. And besides all that, we can also have the comfort of knowing that our patient endurance will eventually bring deliverance. You know, any suffering that we have to endure at this present time in this life is nothing when it is compared with the unending suffering of hell and the eternal death from which Christ has rescued us. This comforting thought can also help all who hear the gospel and who desire to be saved to overcome their fear of being ostracized, ridiculed, and persecuted for believing in Christ. And it was this fear that was perhaps very real to those living the time of the Apostle Peter, who wanted to become Christians, but then they were afraid of the kind of suffering they would have to go through. You know, whenever bearing such a cost is involved in becoming a Christian, there's always that strong temptation to avoid it. And some would do this by saying, "Well, my faith is a personal matter between me and God. So nobody else needs to know that I believe in Jesus Christ." They just want to remain as secret believers. They don't want to be baptized because baptism would mean a public confession of their faith in Christ. And this now helps us to understand what is written in verse 21. It says here, the like figure whereunto even baptism baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism is a symbolic act that represents our voluntary identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. As Romans chapter 6 verse 4 tells us, therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now what Peter wrote in verse 21 implies that everyone who believes in Christ must have that courage to be identified with Christ and to do so by being baptized publicly. And they must be willing then to bear the cost of that public confession of faith. Doing that would then enable them to live as Christians with a good conscience toward God. So let us be very careful not to misinterpret verse 21. It does not in any way teach salvation by being baptized. The rest of the Bible makes it so clear that the only way to be saved from sin and eternal death is by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not by works, not by baptism. But one evidence of true saving faith would be a desire to obey Christ, that we put our trust in Him as our Savior and Lord. And since Christ, our Lord, has instituted baptism for everyone who belongs to Him, we should, in all good conscience, obey Him. Refraining from baptism because of our fear of men may make life a lot easier for us, but it will give us no peace at all. Our conscience will keep on bothering us with this question day and night. Whom should you fear more? Do you fear God or should you fear men? And so, baptism saves us from ending up with a bad conscience toward God. And so, if you have already believed in Christ for some time now, but have not yet been baptized, let me now urge you, get baptized for the sake of having a good conscience toward God. Get yourself registered for the next catechism class to prepare for the next baptism. And when you are baptized, then you must also be ready to face the consequences of identifying yourself with Christ. For some of us, this may take the form of being ridiculed by our friends, by family members, or being persecuted even for believing in Christ. But you can endure all this well by remembering that Christ Himself is with you, and that He will give you all the strength that you need to persevere on for Him. And besides that, you can be assured of victory because Christ has already suffered and has won triumphantly. And that brings us now to the third point about Christ in this passage. And that brings us comfort in our present suffering. And that is the reign that is established by peaceful submission to Christ. This is mentioned in verse 22. It reads, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And this brings out now the great victory that Christ has won. After he had risen from the dead, Christ ascended up to heaven and was crowned with glory and honor and is now seated forever at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God is the position that is highest and closest to Him, a position reserved for Christ, and it belongs to Him alone. And this truth is also echoed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But let us never ever forget how Christ had reached that highest position. How did He win this highly exalted position? He did not win it by promoting Himself above all the angels in heaven and above all the authorities and powers on earth. Neither did He win it by means of political maneuvering, or by means of making threats of violence, or blockading ports, or waging war against all who oppose Him. You see, unlike all of the world's nations and empires, all the rulers of the world's nations and empires, Christ has won our submission peacefully. And that is by suffering and dying on the cross for our sins. And the day is coming when all things will be subdued by him, and Christ will be worshipped by all creatures as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we see that by fully giving himself and giving up all his rights, humbling himself down, Christ has won for himself the eternal right to rule over all things. Now, this example of Christ has become a great source of encouragement for all believers who have had to suffer personal losses for the sake of following him faithfully. You see, by following his example, those persecuted believers in the Roman Empire living in Peter's time were finally blessed with victory for about 2 centuries. Christians at that time who were persecuted refused to put up any resistance. They refused to rebel against the authorities. But finally, when Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity and legalized it in 313 AD, all the persecution against them came to an end. And so we see that through their patient endurance, a regime that had strenuously opposed Christ was brought under the power of Christ. What an unexpected and amazing victory this was. Now, this historical victory forever demolished the ancient dictum of the Greco-Roman world, which said that the strong do what they can and the weak suffer what they must. Now we know that in Christ there is life from death, there is strength from weakness, and there is victory from loss and suffering. This countercultural principle from the example of Christ has been at work throughout history. About 5 centuries ago, the example of Christ also became a great source of encouragement for the Moravian Christians in Central Europe. Now, they originated from a Protestant movement that was started by John Huss in Bohemia. Now, Bohemia no longer exists today. Today it is known as the Czech Republic. And through the evangelistic efforts of these Protestants, nearly 90% of Bohemia became Protestant by the middle of the 16th century. But then, severe persecution suddenly broke out against them in the Counter-Reformation, and this resulted in the execution of their leaders and in expulsion from their own homeland. Now, very weak and scattered, the small remnant population of Moravians eventually found a safe refuge in the estate of a wealthy German with a passion for Christ, and his name was Count Zinzendorf. And under Zinzendorf's leadership, they were spiritually revived and dedicated themselves to evangelize the world for Christ. And you know, within the next 30 years, hundreds of Moravians were sent out as missionaries, and that made them the first large-scale missionary movement in Europe. Through their efforts, souls were saved, and more than 5,000 churches were planted in various parts of the world, in the Caribbean, in North and South America, in Greenland, in Africa, and even in the Far East. So what was it that enabled this small band of Christians, the Moravians, to shine so brightly despite suffering such intense persecution, expulsion from their homeland, and even the rigors of missionary work at that time? Well, the answer can be found in the emblem of the Moravians. The emblem of the Moravians depicts Christ as a lamb, the victorious Lamb of God, and with a rallying cry, "Our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him." Since Christ's victory was won through his suffering for sinners, they now sought to follow his example of victory through suffering. Now today, as we live in a fallen, ungodly world, this example of Christ now encourages us to endure suffering and to shine brightly for Christ. So this morning, we have already seen 3 things about Christ that can help us to find victory through suffering. Firstly, the reconciliation that was accomplished by his painful death, and that shows that our suffering has a purpose. Secondly, the rescue that was secured by his patient endurance, which shows that Christ helps us even in the midst of our suffering. And thirdly, the reign that is established by peaceful submission to Christ, and that shows the victory that suffering can bring to us. So may the Lord use the comfort that we have in Christ to strengthen our resolve to live for Him, to serve Him, and even to suffer for Him when we are persecuted, and if necessary, even to die for Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace here this morning to thank thee that thou hast given us such a victorious Savior, and how he won that victory, not through the means that the world's nations win them, but all through humbling himself and suffering for us. And so, Lord, we pray that as followers of Christ, we may also find victory in our own struggles, in our own suffering, knowing that all of this has a purpose, a good purpose that only thou knowest. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll be able to see Christ in all his glory and be welcomed by him and enter into the same victory that he has at the right hand of God. And until then, O Lord, we pray that you'll help us to persevere, to keep on relying on Christ in us, to be able to endure all the trials that we go through in life. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.